Today's reading is 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 to 19. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste and the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we pray that you'd be teaching us now more of what it means that you alone are God. Amen. While I was preparing this sermon, a quotation came to me. I didn't actually know who'd said it, and I looked it up. So let me try it on you and see if any of you actually know who said this. Apparently, when they were they got kicked out of a carriage, so that tells you it was some time ago. They directed a comment towards God like this: if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. So that was a Christian of the past who was having a difficult time and found themselves saying to God, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. Anyone know who said that? No, good. So I'm not the only one who was ignorant on that point. It was a saint called Teresa of Avila, if that's how you pronounce it. A saint at the time of the Counter-Reformation, so it's a little bit topical or counter-topical or something like that, at the time of the 500th anniversary. But that is something most believers find themselves feeling at times. Life is not always easy, and we find ourselves wondering, why doesn't God give his friends an easier time? Maybe about ourselves, maybe we see others suffering and we ask that question. He puts us in situations where we're outside our comfort zone. And sometimes it's more than just being outside our comfort zone. It's way out of our depth. It's feeling helpless in the face of challenges which seem beyond our ability to cope with. And if we're honest, we don't find God is always that quick to get us out of whatever the hardship or the struggle or the difficulty is that he has sent our way. Well, Hezekiah's prayers haven't been answered yet, so he could have been excused for thinking that way, for thinking of the Lord. If this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. So his plight, his bedrängnis, was the military pressure from the Assyrian army. They were heading towards Jerusalem, conquering all the towns and cities on the way. And the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, has sent envoys ahead to try to browbeat, to einschüchtern the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to get them to surrender without a fight. And they're very sort of boisterous or very aggressive messages. And the third of the messages has just been delivered in written form as well as oral form. And things don't sound too promising for the king and his people. Let me read a bit from verse 9. Behold, he has set out to fight against you. Sorry, I meant to start the next bit. So he sent messengers. This is Sennacherib, sent messengers again to Hezekiah, the king of Israel, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? List. And then the people of Eden, who were in Telassar. Where is the king of various cities, all of whom were destroyed? So it's not looking good. And poor old Hezekiah is facing this threat, actually through no fault of his own. If it had happened to his father, or to his son, in a sense it would have been fair enough. They were pretty ungodly people. But he was one of the godliest kings Israel ever had. He made a few mistakes, but overall he was a true friend of God, we might say. And now he's in severe existential danger, as are his capital city and his people. And today we hear how this man of God reacted when confronted with a challenge which put him way out of his depth. As we listen into his prayer, we learn two things about him. We learn about his underlying convictions, and we learn about his overriding concern. So his underlying convictions. He was convinced of who his God was and what his God was like. The God who went by the name Yahweh. Verse 15. He prayed before the Lord, Yahweh, and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So let me pick out three convictions that underlie the way he addresses and speaks to God. First of all, I want to say God is above but among. Now you might wonder what I'm talking about there, but you look at that expression, he's enthroned above the cherubim, that is, angels. He's above the angels. He is high and exalted. He is beyond our reach. He is at a great distance from us. He is transcendent in the technical term. God is above us and beyond us. But where is Hezekiah when he speaks this prayer? He's in the temple. And part of the design of the temple is that there were statues of cherubim, of angels, at the very heart of the temple, in the holiest place, at the very center of the temple. We might say these cherubim statues formed the pedestal of God's unseen, invisible throne. He was enthroned above these cherubim. Now that still sounds as if it's all about distance. He's a long way beyond our reach. After all, we don't, most of us, have regular contact with a king or queen sitting on a throne. But the whole point of the temple was, it was God's dwelling place on earth. I think in German it's sometimes described as Gottes Wohnung auf Erde. He wanted to be among his people, not just way above them at a great distance. And if you think about that, that's actually the story of the whole Bible. God desiring to be amongst his people. It wasn't possible because of our sin, so he kicked humankind out of his presence in the Garden of Eden. And then for a while, it was indirectly possible. All through the Old Testament, God was sort of indirectly, in some sense, present in the tabernacle, the tent that traveled with them, and then in the permanent temple, as we've just seen. In the New Testament, it was directly possible. God came in human form, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to be among his people. And it's now possible in our times, as we heard in that song for the children, that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells among his people, dwells in us and among us. We are his temple now. So as far as Hezekiah was concerned, the Lord dwelt in the temple. So he desired to be dwelling amongst his people. He is utterly above us and beyond us, and yet he chooses, in some sense, to be among us. And secondly, we hear that his God is local, but also universal. He is local because he's revealed himself to be the God of Abraham and his descendants, so very much localized to those, to that people group, we might say. Some generations later, at the time of Moses, he told them the name by which they were to know him. If you like, that was the personal name that God gave for his people, Israel, to use, the one I referred to earlier, Yahweh, the self-sufficient one. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Utterly self-sufficient and not dependent on anyone. He's the one who promised Israel land and prosperity. And so there's no doubt he's the local God of Israel and the promised land that he's given them. That's the easy bit. But Hezekiah is also conscious that the Lord is more than just a local God. So he says, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice the absolutism. You are the God. You alone, there's no other. Not of some of the kingdoms, of all the kingdoms of the earth. So there's no place and there's no person who's beyond the scope of his universal rule. He reaches out to all. If this God can't help Hezekiah and his people, then no God can. And thirdly, he's the creator, not created. That's just a few words there at the end of the verse. You have made heaven and earth. Easy to pass over them as straightforward and without any great significance. But we should read them in the light of verses 17 to 18, which we'll come to in a minute. Hezekiah has to admit that the messenger who came from Sennacherib with that rather aggressive message was right about one thing. Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my father destroyed? The answer is no, none of those gods delivered their nations. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivar? The answer is nowhere. Those kings don't exist anymore. They've been obliterated by the Assyrian army. The gods have let them down big time. But what is the reason for that? You see, Sennacherib's message implies that it's because he's such a mighty king with such a mighty army, and therefore all the other nations have been destroyed. Hezekiah interprets the evidence slightly differently, verse 17. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. The messenger was right. Those things have happened. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. You see why it's important to say Yahweh is the God who created everything that is. The gods of the nations were created by the people that Yahweh Almighty had created. So it's not surprising they don't survive the Assyrian onslaught. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a God who is above but also among, worth talking to. He is local but also universal. He has the power to answer. He's the creator, not created. And all that gives Hezekiah great confidence when it comes to prayer. He prays a bold, confident, expectant prayer that the Lord will see and hear what Sennacherib is saying and doing. Verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. In other words, you're the one being mocked, Lord. Listen in and do something. I would say that in all this, Hezekiah is a model to us of how to respond and react if we find ourselves in a tough situation in Bedrängnis, when we feel that our enemy, the devil, has the upper hand, when we feel out of our depth. We call to mind our convictions about God, about this same God. And these are convictions that for us can be even deeper and even stronger and even firmer, because we know him as the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself more fully and completely than Hezekiah had the benefit of. If you like, in Jesus Christ, he demonstrates that he's not just above us, but he's God among us. And as well as calling to mind our convictions, we can call to mind our own experience of him as the God who has looked after us in our own lives. Today we think of him as the God who has provided for us as a church family over many, many years, through all sorts of ups and downs and struggles and challenges. We have all the more reason to cry out to him based on our knowledge and our experience of him. We too can pray with boldness, with confidence, with expectancy that he will hear and be able to answer. But probably it's good for us also to remember those words of Teresa of Avila. If this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. The point being, God won't always send his answer by return post. Sometimes he sees that it's better for us to wait a while. And actually, he's being friendly towards us if he leaves us in difficulty for a while, because that will strengthen us to be able to cope with difficulties better in the future. But it does mean that at times there'll be a tension between our convictions of what a great God he is and our actual experience, where he's not as active as we'd like him to be. But still pray in those situations. We still pray with boldness and confidence and expectancy. So those are his underlying convictions. And now his overriding concern. And it may seem pretty obvious what this is. The enemy is more or less at the gates of Jerusalem. So it's clear he wants to be delivered from the threat of the Assyrian army. That's indeed true. Verse 19 at the beginning. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his, that is Sennacherib's, hand. But it turns out that is not his overriding concern. That is just the surface issue. The Lord does need to rescue them. But why? Is it that he should rescue them so that they can all get back to a normal life? So the city gates can open up to trade once again and they can make some money? So that all the conscripts in the army can go home and start tilling the land for the harvest? Is it so that Hezekiah can get back to a nice, comfortable life, living off the fruits of this land flowing with milk and honey that God has given them? Those would all be good, legitimate reasons for wanting God to rescue. But none of those, it turns out, are his overriding concern. Here's why he wants the Lord to step in and rescue his people, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. See, that's the real issue behind the surface issue. Hezekiah's overriding concern is for the Lord's reputation, for his roof. He can't bear the thought that the other nations will think that Yahweh is just another little god like theirs. He longs for them to come to know that the God of Israel is the only true God, because all the rest, as we've heard, are not gods. They're the work of men's hands. Or more common in our day, the other gods are the work of men's minds, the product of human imagination. It's an extraordinary thing, but the Lord's reputation is inseparably tied up with the life of his people. Think about it. For the surrounding nations around Israel, what was the evidence that the God of Israel was the one true God of all the kingdoms of the earth? I mean, that's a monster claim. How can that possibly be justified? It'll only carry credibility if he is seen to be present and dwelling amongst his people. If he is seen to be at work for his people, protecting them and providing for them. If he is seen to be at work through his people, as his blessing doesn't stop with them but flows through them to the surrounding nations. The nations should be able to look on and say, what a great God this nation must have, because of what we see in their life. And sadly, there were only a few occasions in Israel's history when that evidence was clearly to be seen, mainly in the time of the first two kings, David and Solomon. But even then, it was a mixed bag. Hezekiah's reign actually is one of the exceptions. One of the times when things, where there was real evidence for the other kingdoms to look at and see the Lord at work among his people, and what will happen at the end of the chapter, when not only is the siege lifted, but the Assyrian army is destroyed overnight by some kind of a plague. The other nations looking on, if they thought about it, would know, okay, their God really does seem to be the God of all the kingdoms on the earth. But however much it was or wasn't true of Israel during her history, it should be our great longing, it should be our overriding concern, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has a good reputation in our world, in our society, in our city. And that will be bound up with the way we are as his people. What will people see him doing in us and through us? Will it be what makes them say, what a great God, what amazing, wonderful God these people have? I want to know more. So verse 19 can be our prayer. On the whole, when we pray that sort of prayer, when we pray for the Lord to save us from his hand, we won't usually be referring to a human enemy, but to our spiritual enemy, the devil. We might want to translate kingdoms as peoples. But apart from that, Hezekiah's prayer can be our prayer. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from the hands of the evil one, that all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. It's a prayer for God, for the one true God, who has made himself known in Jesus Christ, to get all the glory. Hence my title for this sermon, a sort of Reformation-themed title, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. May his reputation be enhanced by the way we live together as God's people, by the way we're open to the Holy Spirit working amongst us as his people. God's opportunities are always challenges. They will require each one of us in one way or another to leave behind our nice, safe, comfortable life. I think some of the children have left their comfort zone and started exploring the building. God's opportunities, which he lays behind us, will be exciting, but there'll also be challenges. The opposite is also true. God's challenges are great opportunities. When he puts us in a situation when we're out of our depth, that may be a very tough challenge, but it's also an opportunity. We might say it's what he does to his friends. He puts us in situations where we feel we don't know where to turn, where we feel that there are no easy options. But the challenge has a purpose, that it's an opportunity to grow in one way or another, as individuals or as God's people together. So who decides, and what does it depend on, whether our challenges are also opportunities and our opportunities are also challenges? Well, it depends really on how we handle them, how we respond to them. Whether we share Hezekiah's underlying convictions of what a great God he is and turn to him and pray to him for help. It'll depend on whether we're passionate about the same overriding concern that he had, that all the nations of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. In a few minutes, we're going to hear of some of the opportunities and challenges which face us as a church family at the present time. It's a good thing to think about it on our anniversary Sunday, looking back and looking ahead. Before we come to that, we're going to sing a song which we call our anniversary song. It was written by a former member of our church family. And it sounds initially a little bit otherworldly because it's talking about heaven and the journey we're on to a wonderful future. But actually, this helps us to put in context the struggles, the difficulties, the bedrängnis that we go through. God is preparing us for an amazing future. He's preparing us to live better now, but he's also preparing us for that amazing future. That's why he sometimes allows his friends to have a hard time, to teach us to respond as Hezekiah did to the struggles and difficulties that we face. He's preparing us to be at home and enjoy heaven when we get there. Meanwhile, we have some foretaste of what is to come, some hints, some experience now of what will be the full experience then. And for example, in the last verse, as children of God from every nation, purchased by the blood of just one lamb, the Lord Jesus, every tribe, tongue, and language represented, a multitude before the great I am. That's the future reality. But there's a hint of it here, as all different nations are gathered together in his presence. So as we sing it, let's remind ourselves what a great God we have, what a great future he has for us, and he is worth praying to expectantly and confidently.